Take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Wow, already chapter 4. That's pretty good. Making our way. And for those of you who stay and you younger people and maybe older ones too who like to fill out the young people's little bulletin, I'd encourage you to grab that if you haven't already. And Luke is our new listener guy, and he might have something for you if you complete the bulletin, if you're real nice to him. I think he said something about a trip to Hawaii or something, but it may just be chocolates. I don't really know. So, okay, well, let's read God's Word, chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Therefore, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. You may be seated. Let's talk to God right now. Father, we're thankful for how kind you are. You are good. You are good, and your love endures forever. Thank you that you are our strength. We are a weak people. Thank you that we can admit that and own that and accept that and in a way relish in that so that we can see God's strength through us. And I pray that'd be a reality this morning in the preaching of your word. In the preaching of your word, may our eyes and hearts and minds be drawn that much closer to focus on you, to sell out to you, to not hold back from you, but to joyfully walk with you as our Father, our Abba, our Daddy, because of Jesus, whose blood was shed for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, unity in the church, that's a huge thing, isn't it? And yet it seems to be lost in the shuffle. I did a little Google the other day to find out how many denominations there are in the world. And I tried to narrow it down to truly Christian denominations, not to include the cultic ones that claim to be Christ, but the ones that are somewhat more orthodox professing Christians. And get this, there's 30,000 Christian denominations in the world today, more or less. 30,000. The very existence of so many groups that would line up under the banner of Christ suggests to me that our unity, though it may not be as spotty today, there apparently has been a spotty past to it, which is why all these denominations have formed. And I'm reminded of a story, gives a great picture of what true unity in the body is. It comes out of World War II. It was during Hitler's reign in Germany, his reign of terror. And of course, Hitler wanted everybody under his control, so he mandated that the churches be unified. One church, that was his mandate. Sounds good. Of course, it wasn't because he cared about unity, it's because he cared about control. Well, within the various bodies of believing communities, the German Brethren Church, which was a denomination, if you will, half of the Brethren said, okay, we can go along with that. Half of them said, not in your life. We are what we are, and we're not going to merge with others just because Hitler says so. So half complied, half resisted. Now, the ones who complied, they had it fairly easy during the war, as much as one can have it easy during a war. But the other half, the ones that refused to comply, they had it tough. Probably every family had somebody who died in a concentration camp because they were resisting Hitler. Of course, the war finally ended. The German Brethren Assembly was still one assembly, one denomination, if you will, but the feelings of bitterness ran very deep between the two groups, those who complied and those who didn't. A lot of tension, a lot of pain. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. So leaders from each group met for a quiet retreat. And for several days, all they did at that retreat is spend time alone with God. Every individual that was there, time alone with God. examining their own heart in light of Christ's commands, bowing before the Lord, confessing their hurt, their pain, their anguish, finally being able to forgive. And then they came together. Francis Schaeffer wrote comments on that whole situation. He wasn't there, but a friend of his was. And he asked the friend, well, what did you do then? You came together. You spent this time in prayer. What did you have a meeting? Did you discuss it? What did you do? And the answer was, well, we were just one with each other. Just back to being one. Because they confessed their hostility, they confessed their bitterness to God, because they yielded to the Holy Spirit and His control, God created a spirit of unity among them. And so love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. You see, when love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the world an indisputable mark that this is indeed the body of Christ. And that seems to be the point that Paul was making throughout this letter to the Ephesians. This, of course, is a letter. Not, we call it a book, but it's a letter. For those first three chapters, God led Paul to go into great detail about everything He's done for us to make us His children. And of course, if you remember back, way back in September when we started this series, the big truth of the whole book of Ephesians is that God has given us what we need to become what He wants us to be. He's given us what we need to become what He wants us to be. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Chapter 1 is all about that. And yet, because we carry a fallenness with us, even if we are redeemed, we still need God's supernatural help to enjoy God's supernatural blessings. And chapter 1 ends on that point. And then God has taken the initiative, because of our deadness and sin, to transform His dead enemies into His living children. That's where chapter 2 goes. Jesus came to bring us close to God, close to each other. We continued in our study in Ephesians and saw that God has unbelievable riches for us as His children. Unbelievable riches, unsurpassed riches that the Scripture lays out in great detail. But the greatest treasure He has for us is Himself. Not just stuff, but Himself. But even there, because of our sinful nature, we need God's help to enjoy God. We talked about that even until last week. And that's what we saw throughout chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians. That's the theological bedrock and backbone that makes us who we are as followers of Christ. That's the whole point that Paul was getting at. Theology, chapters 1 through 3. Theology, theology. Because right theology has got to produce right living, or we'll just be proven to be wrong-hearted. If right theology does not produce right living, then you're just wrong-hearted and wrong-headed. The religious leaders of the Pharisees, they're proof of that point. They had all the right theology. Those guys, Jesus commended them for what they believed, but not for the way they acted. Because they believed the right things about God. They seemed to be living the right kind of lifestyle. Until some of them conspired to have Jesus crucified, tried before a bogus court, condemned, and then killed their Messiah. And they did it because they were full of envy. They were full of jealousy because, frankly, as you know, Jesus was making them look bad, and they didn't like that for some reason. So they were bent on destroying Him. And so having the right truth in the head, like the Pharisees did, does not mean those truths of the head are believed in the heart. The word therefore, that's how we open up chapter 4, verse 1. It marks the turning point in the letter to the Ephesians. After laying the solid bedrock of truth in chapters 1, 2, and 3, God led Paul to turn the corner and to call God's people, now it's time to put legs on your belief. How to live in light of everything God has done. That really seems to be the gist of chapters 4, 5, and 6. How to live in light of everything God has done. And the idea is that based on knowing who God is and who we are by faith in Jesus, based on that, our lives are going to change. We're going to become more like Christ in our lifestyle. Or maybe to put it another way, God calls us to live up to our heritage as His children. He has a heritage for us. He calls us to live up to it. My goal this morning is that we would see ourselves as being actively involved in our walk with God, not passive kind of you know, animate robots, but people who decisively are going to walk with God. It's interesting, you read the Scripture. Jesus did it all for us, and yet Jesus calls us to follow Him. He did everything for us to make us who we are, and yet He calls us to follow Him as a part of who we are. Or maybe you could put it the way Paul did in Philippians 2. You may want to turn over there. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. See the connection. Jesus calls us to follow Him, and having called us, it's because He has done all that's needed to get us right with God. He did the work to get us right with God. He calls us to walk with God. It's both and. Philippians 2:12. So then, my brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here it is. Work out your salvation. Not work for, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. See, God is at work in us, just as He worked in... God is at work in us just as He has worked for us. That's what we see in chapters 1 through 3. He's been working for us. And based on what He's done for us, we live in a way that shows we believe what God has said. That's what Ephesians 4 through 6 talks about. That's the whole idea of working out your salvation. And so God calls us to bring home what we believe to the place where it matters most, to our connection, first of all, with each other. Bring home what you believe to the way you deal with each other. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, God's Word shows us what is most important to God for His children. That we live worthy of God's calling in our relationships with others. That's what's most important to God, that we live worthy of our calling in our relationships with others. The way we are toward others begins not with our actions. Where does it begin? It begins with our attitudes, doesn't it? That's where it has to start. See, from our attitudes come our actions. So how can we live with others in a way that's worthy of God's calling? Well, this comes from having a right attitude about self and about others. How we think about ourselves, how we think about others. That's where it starts. I love that story about the German brethren. They had a lot to be angry about. There was a lot of things that had happened. There was no way to resolve it. How do you resolve or live with the fact that these people in your church gave in to Hitler, and so they're all there in church smiling and having a good Sunday, and half your family is gone, tortured in a concentration camp until death. How can you live with people like that? How can you come to terms with each other? Well, this literally took an act of God for them to be able to come to terms. Because as they spent time with God, He melted their bitterness, He healed their hearts. And in the end of it all, as one man reported, they became one with each other. The past was forgiven. It was time to move on together in their walk with God as His children. Past forgiven. We're not going there anymore. It's past. It's forgiven. It's done. And in light of all that Christ has done for us, as we saw in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, what difference does it make to us? Well, here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, that's a massive statement, especially when you consider that God's Spirit ties it to everything written in Ephesians up to this point. The therefore says, okay, everything we just said, here's what we're going to do with it. He ties it all together right from this point on. Now remember, Paul wrote this from jail, and I find it interesting that he points that fact out. He says, I'm a prisoner. He was a prisoner because he'd been sharing the gospel with anybody who would listen, and with many who wouldn't listen. Now, I've never asked a convict this or an ex-convict this. I've never taken a survey. But I have a feeling no convict or ex-convict likes to brag about his or her prison record. Maybe a few sociopaths do, but they don't want to talk about that. They want to move on. Forget it. Past is past. Let's move on. And yet Paul wore his prison sentence as if it were a badge of honor. Because he was in jail for serving the Lord in a world that hates the Lord. Now as a prisoner, and this really does tie to the idea of living worthy. Stay with me on this. As a prisoner, As a prisoner, Paul had to give up many of his rights, didn't he? I mean, he used to be able to come and go as he pleased. Can't do that anymore. He used to be able to eat when he wanted, what he wanted. Not anymore. You get whatever slop they slide under the door. He used to be able to have full control of his right to travel or not to travel. Lost all that. He lost all those rights, and soon he was going to lose his right to live because of Jesus. All of it was gone. And he draws a parallel between his status as a prisoner and our status as children of God. That's why he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, and I'm writing to you to walk worthy of the Lord. He doesn't just mention I'm a prisoner just to kind of, oh, by the way. It is significant. He's bringing it out because it's significant. They understand there's a connection between what Paul gave up as a prisoner and how we are as people who walk worthy of the Lord. You see, those who trust Christ as Savior, we have been called to that position. If you will, we've been arrested to that position in a good sort of way. I mean, that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. Paul had to give up the freedom he used to enjoy, and in a way, there's a sense in which we who belong to Christ, we've got some changes to make as well, right? You see, before we knew the Lord, Bible says we were dead. Bible says we were enslaved. We were God's enemies. We might have felt free to enjoy sin and its passing pleasure, but the Bible says we were slaves. Once we responded to Christ's call on us, became His children, everything changed. We became free in a very different way. We're now free to walk with God. Free from sin. Free from the slavery that sin puts on us. Free to walk with God. And yet, we might have a hard time letting go of some of the old sinful patterns because they've been a part of us. It's hard to shake them. We've kind of gotten comfortable, maybe like them. Now, Paul the prisoner, I'm thinking he might have wanted to do some things besides be a prisoner. I'm thinking he might have wanted to have some things in his life that prisoners can't have, but he didn't have a choice. And here's the connection. At times, you and I, we might want to do some things that don't please Christ. I want to have a temper tantrum and tell that guy what I think. Well, that's fine, but those things are not an option for us if we're following Christ. I find it refreshing that Paul didn't jump into a list of things that Christians can and cannot do. Do you notice that? He doesn't get on this big, long list of things that are in and out for Christians. I think that's pretty significant. Instead of jumping on, oh, Christians should do this and shouldn't do that, they need to be here and need not be there, blah, blah. He didn't do that. Instead, God led him to focus in on our hearts because that's where our choices come from anyway, right? After our relationship with God, which is the most important to God, our relationships with each other, those are the next highest priority that God has for us on earth. If we get those wrong, it doesn't matter how holy we look or how righteous we seem to be or how solid our theology is. It doesn't matter if we get the relationships wrong. Let's zip back to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. We're in Ephesians. Before that is Galatians and then 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians Chapter 13, probably some of you have memorized that. You don't even need to turn there. Paul made it clear in that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, no matter how impressive we seem to be spiritually, love is what really measures our walk with God. No matter how much you know, love measures your walk with God. No matter how much you do and how fruitful you seem to be spiritually and how over the top gifted you are, doesn't mean anything if there isn't love. 1 Corinthians 13:1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. So what's the most important thing to God in our lives? Our love has to be real. That's what's most important. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians again. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called? Well, it starts with the love we have towards each other. Love that flows from a spirit-filled heart. Love that makes a difference in the way we treat each other. So if you look at Ephesians 2, or Ephesians 4, verse 2, rather, God tells us that the kind of love that comes from God finds us treating each other in a certain way. Treating each other with all humility in gentleness with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Let me read that again with a little different emphasis. We love, treat each other with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. The Greek is real helpful on this. The Greek language has this habit of taking two words and sticking them together to make one word, a compound word, and with a very rich meaning. And it does that with the word humility. The first part of the word humility is the Greek word for not rising off the ground. That's what it is, not rising off the ground. You get the picture of a Roman soldier, an underling, a private, falling down to the ground before his authorities, kind of in humility and prostrate before his authorities because he is not able to get up before them until they say he can, or waiting for them to return the salute, holding his arm that way until they return the salute, whatever you want to call it. Humility, not rising from the ground. The other part of the word humility is the Greek word for mind or understanding. The mind or understanding not rising off the ground. The idea is that a person who shows humility is more interested in the opinions and perspectives of others than in airing his own wisdom on a subject. Think about that. A humble person, in other words, they hold their opinion to the ground, kind of like a Roman subject would bow before another of higher rank. They kind of hold it to the ground. I'm going to stand on that one and not say anything, not flash it and flaunt it. Philippians 2 gives, Paul gives a picture of what this kind of humility is. Philippians chapter 2, 3. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 2. You might want to go over there real quickly, a couple pages over. Philippians 2, 3. Paul takes that word humility and expands on it a little bit and helps us. I like it when God's Word interprets God's Word for us. Philippians 2, 3 paints a picture of humility. He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Here's what humility of mind looks like. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Hold your opinion in the dirt while you're listening. See, that's the bottom line right there. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. If you or I think of others as being more important than ourselves, it's going to show up in the way we listen or don't listen to each other. It's going to show up that way. It's going to show up in how quick we are to lay out our self-perceived wisdom on everybody rather than learning to listen. Somebody once said that God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. So we listen twice as much as we talk. I think that's pretty good. We need God's help to be people like that. And we need to be intentional to be people like that. It's not a matter of, well, God better just make me that way. No, God calls you to make you that way while He makes you that way. It's both and. So Lord, please strengthen me in the inner man to listen and love others with that kind of humility. So we ask God for help. But then we put legs in that by being genuinely interested in people. I want to know what you think. And you know, everybody's favorite topic is, right? What's everybody's favorite topic? Self, isn't it? I mean, we love to talk about ourselves. Which means if you want to hear what somebody has to say about something, no problem. Just listen. They'll tell you, and that's good. You're showing value to them. You're conveying a great deal of value. And not only do we apply humility in our dealings with others, but verse 2 continues to tell us to bring gentleness into the mix. Because sometimes things happen that get our backs up. They just do. We might value others. We might go out of our way to hear their opinion. Genuine humility. We listen and listen. But things can get said that they just set us. They just put us in the wrong way. So how do we deal with difficult people? There's a commentary on the word gentleness. One of my commentaries says that gentleness or meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. Gentleness stems from trust in God's goodness and God's control over the situation. The gentle person is not occupied with self at all. Or the way Jesus puts it. He does a great job defining things, doesn't he? Jesus said, blessed are the gentle, or blessed are the meek, is another translation. For they shall inherit the earth. And frankly, that's what proud people are after, isn't it? The earth. They want to be in control. Jesus says, you want control over things? I'm the one who's in control. You be meek, and I'll give you what I want you to have. There's something within us that makes us want to win and to conquer, to come out on top in a disagreement. But Jesus has a very different way of coming out on top. Savior is to not fight to win. Because if you win, guess who loses? The other guy. I mean, right in there, right? You have a disagreement with someone. I'm going to win this one. Well, great. And you really care about the relationship, do you? Because if you win, they lose. Is that the way it's supposed to be? Because that's not what's most important to Jesus. It really isn't. Gentleness, which is also translated meekness. Gentleness comes from a heart that wants God to be honored. It's not seeking to honor the self and to show the self to be right and in control. See, I came out, I looked good. That is not the most important thing to God. Forget it. If that were important to Jesus, why on earth would He have submitted to the abuse and the death He faced on the cross? He put up with that because He had God's agenda at heart. There were plenty of comebacks Jesus could have had when He was arrested. There were plenty of that. He could have called, song we used to sing, 10,000 angels He could have called. Actually, more than that. The whole host of heaven could have come if Jesus would have said, that's enough. It would have been all over. He didn't do that. The way Jesus is glorified is through meekness, not through might. Jesus is shown to be all-powerful, not when we win arguments, but we have the meekness, the gentleness that allows us to lose an argument because we trust God to be in control. Think about that. Now, having said that, I don't mean we're supposed to go around like some kind of wimpy doormats. I'm not talking about that. We are filled with the very Spirit of God Himself. So this is really about our dealings with other believers, by the way. When we're in a situation with another believer that's leading to some kind of an all-out war, and we see that in churches, how many denominations? 30,000. When we are in a situation with another believer, another person in whom the Holy Spirit lives, the Holy Spirit in us and the Holy Spirit in them, are they at war with each other? God's fighting with Himself? God in you is going to fight with God in me? I don't think so. God doesn't fight with Himself, does He? And so it's up to us to get in step with Him and to search out His way. Now sometimes that doesn't even seem to resolve it. You search out His way, you both want God's will, but man, you are at an impasse, capital I. Opinions can run deep, and then you dump some emotions on the fire, and boom, you got a real situation on your hands. You got a lot more heat than light being generated, is what it amounts to. I think about Paul and Barnabas. They are a great example in Scripture. They disagreed about what to do with a young man by the name of John Mark. You may know the story. I'll give you a recap. John Mark was a young guy, went on the mission trip with Barnabas and Paul, and they got into some of the most pagan pieces of earth that any of them had ever seen, and that was too much for Jewish John Mark. To put it in our words, he freaked. And he caught the next boat home, and he was out of there, and that was left a note on the bed, I think. He was just gone. I mean, John Mark had it. The next time Paul and Barnabas got ready to go on a preaching tour, Barnabas said, hey, why don't we bring John Mark along? And Paul's thinking about the hassle that caused. I mean, they come and the guy's gone. They're trying to find him, probably worried sick, had to send a letter to his mom, all kinds of things. So Barnabas wanted to bring him on the preaching tour. Paul did not. He did not want to have to go through all that again. The book of Acts tells us that there occurred such a sharp disagreement between them. A sharp disagreement between two godly, notable, major players in Scripture. Sharp disagreement. Such a sharp disagreement that Barnabas and Paul went their separate ways. You see, all Paul could see was the mission, and John Mark's going to mess up the mission. All Barnabas could see is John Mark needs a second chance because he's a mighty man of God in the works. Let's give him a second chance. What do you say? They parted. Of course, the gospel went to twice as many places as a result. God's providence is amazing, isn't it? Twice as many places as Paul and Silas went one way, and Barnabas and John Mark went another, and the gospel went two places instead of one. Toward the end of his life, we read that Paul was in jail, and he sent a letter and said, Bring Mark along. Bring Mark along. I'd like to see him again. See, sometimes it's hard to get past the situation. In their case, the rift was healed. It took a long time. Sometimes it's hard to get past. Because good and godly people can disagree and can never seem to come to terms with each other over an issue. And that's where the point in Ephesians 4, verse 2, That point is so important. Besides humility, besides gentleness, there's a great need for God's people to be intentional with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Those things go together. The patience is a precursor for showing tolerance for one another in love. Though Paul and Barnabas could not agree about how to go forward in their mission, neither one of them were saying, "That's it, I'm not serving the Lord anymore." No, they continued to serve the Lord. They weren't competing, they just went different directions. Sometimes when God's people come to an impasse, they have to make the best of it as fellow believers, fellow followers of Christ. Showing tolerance is more than just putting up with each other like you put up with a toothache. Oh, it hurts like crazy. No, showing tolerance is a lot more than that. It's more like, you look at Paul. He ties patience to the idea of showing tolerance in a loving kind of a way. The word patience is another one of those Greek words that it's really a melt of two different words. The first part of the word for patience is the word long. And the other word is suffering or passion, really. Passion, high emotion. The idea is that we don't give up our high emotion about things. We don't give our passion. We just don't let it erupt. We don't have to hold it in or stuff it down. Instead, we remind ourselves, God does not always work according to the way we think He should work. So that's where we become patient. We become, as your translations may put it, long-suffering in the way we deal with things. We don't fight for our right to be right. We may not agree, but we do want God's will. We simply have to have the humility to admit that I may not be right. I'm feeling strong about this, but I'm willing to admit in the end, if proven, I may not be right. I'm okay with that. And so with this long-suffering or patience, we practice showing tolerance for one another in love. And that's another one of those great Greek words. Kind of a couple of words thrown together. Literally, the word could be translated support one another or hold up one another or even better, have ownership with each other in love. Now, I realize your translations and mine don't seem to grab those nuances very well, but those are other ways that particular Greek word is used in other contexts. So there's a nuance to the meaning here. And the idea does seem to be in the translations that we have, showing tolerance, having ownership with each other. The idea of having ownership with each other in such a way that we may not agree, but we are joined at the heart on this thing. You see, God calls us to live up to our heritage as His children. He calls us to that. And God's Word shows us what's important to God for us. That we live worthy of His calling in our relationship with others. And that comes from having a right attitude about ourselves and a right attitude about others. That kind of attitude comes from having God Himself living in you and living in me. You see, if we're trusting Jesus, God Himself lives in us. And God never has a fight with Himself. Never. We might fight, we might have some kind of discord, but God never does. And so that means that if there is some breakdown with any two or more Christians, we need to stay in step with God the Holy Spirit. So to live in a way that's worthy of this calling to be God's children. Of course, the question is, how do you do that? Well, I love the way the German Brethren did it after Hitler got done trying to destroy Europe. They chose to come together. They chose to spend time alone with God, confessing their bitterness and asking God to intervene. Asking God to pour out His love in their hearts. And that's exactly what God did. So a question for us is, are there any impasses between people here this morning? Maybe some in this room, or maybe you've got something with somebody not here that maybe they know the Lord, maybe they don't. There's an impasse. There's a breakdown in a relationship and you can't seem to fix it. Maybe you don't even want to fix it. I don't care. Is God in on that? You see, God's Spirit who lives in you is never at odds with God's Spirit who lives in another believer. Never. So how about we take some time right now to talk to God and then go after that strained relationship with a true interest in that person. Not an interest in winning an argument. Not an interest in coming out on top or getting in the last word. None of that. But to hold them up as your brother, your sister in Christ. That's that tolerance we're talking about. Hold them up. Let's pray. Father God, you are amazing, wonderful in your love, your compassion, your patience. You came after us. You pursued us when we were your enemies. You came after us. You called us to yourself. Thank you for that. God, your Holy Spirit in us, we ask you to show us any relationships we need to go after. Strengthen us with power in the inner person that we do that. That you'd be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.